turn to the last paragraph in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20. The question of Hebrews is, when I find myself overwhelmed, will I live by what I know is true from what we know is true because of God's promises, or will I follow what I see with my eyes? Will I live standing on the promises of God, or will I follow what I see with my eyes? Let's pray. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic power and authority. Lord, we can stand on your promises and by faith walk with you as you walk with us. In Christ's name, amen. The question is, am I going to live with purpose, or am I going to give in to chaos? Am I going to give in to the world? This is the close of the letter of Hebrews. And for us, it is hard to say goodbye. And certainly for the author, it was difficult for him to close. The author sums it all up with a blessing and a wish that he would see his readers once again. On September 19th of 2010, we began our journey working through the book of Hebrews, preaching and teaching and studying and meditating and now focusing on how we can obey the implications and commands and imperatives of the book of Hebrews. And I must say it has been one of my highlights in my 17 years here with you together to journey through this book. We're not done with the book of Hebrews because we're still month by month through 2012 going to be looking at the commands of Hebrews in the closing chapters and asking what the implications of those are for how we live and our relationships and our thinking. But we are at the end of going verse by verse through this book. And this closing paragraph, this final passage in Hebrews, is a blessing. It's a benediction. It's a prayer. It's a goodbye greeting. And it's all about Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all." Well, the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the whole point of the Christian life, the whole meaning of the universe is right there at the end of verse 21. The aim of everything: Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Well, the book of Hebrews has spent a lot of time, 13 chapters, answering that question, putting the spotlight on Jesus Christ and directing the readers to keep their mind and their hearts and their thoughts on Jesus Christ and on his promises. Well, who is Jesus Christ? What has Hebrews taught us? It has taught us that Jesus is better. He is superior. He is superior to every other way. He is the only way to God. The book of Hebrews has taught us that Jesus is God, God's final word, the creator of heaven and earth. He is greater than the angels whom worship him. He is the founder of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. He, God, became flesh and blood to destroy death and the devil. And he is our merciful and faithful high priest who gives propitiation for our sins. He is greater than Moses, greater than the law. He is our sympathetic high priest who opens the way to the throne of grace. He is greater than Aaron and all of the high priests who followed after him, because he, Jesus, serves forever and is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He saves for all time those who draw near to God through him. He is the mediator of a better covenant with God. By his blood, he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He is the once for all sacrifice for sin. He is the founder, the author, and perfecter of our faith. And he, Jesus, suffered outside the gate to make us holy by his blood. And he is, without a doubt, my helper who will never, ever, ever leave us or forsake us. That's why the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. It's all about putting the glory where it belongs on him. And the author is writing to struggling Christians and Christians who are going through a hard time experiencing persecution and the loss of friends and family, the loss of personal possessions. And he offers them intense pastoral counseling, saying, when life is hard and your faith is tested and the enemy is near, you must cling to Jesus. And through this letter, the author has reminded us of our purpose for living. He, Jesus, he, God, created everything that he created you with purpose. And this letter brings the light right back on my purpose for living. Why were you made? Why did God redeem you? And the answer is to Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, what this little two-verse blessing in verse 20 and 21 ask is, why should God get the glory perpetually for all time, forever and ever and ever and ever? Why should God get the glory? Six reasons. The author walks us through familiar themes that we have been seeing for the last 2 years. Why should God get the glory forever and ever? Number one, because you have a God of peace. Now may the God of peace. God is at peace with himself, and he is at peace with you, Christian. Peace is intrinsic to the nature of God. He's called the God of peace 5 other times in the New Testament. This is really essential to who he is. The book of Hebrews has reminded us of that Jesus has become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not like Aaron. He is like that mysterious priest Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. And right at the beginning, the book of Hebrews points us to Jesus Christ, who is like that one who pictured Jesus, the king of peace forever and ever. He is the king of peace because he made peace with you, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's the king of peace because he gives peace to you. My peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. He is the king of peace because he enables peace between you. People who should never have anything to do with one another, people who have nothing in common, people who have problems between them, he gives you peace. And he is peace. He himself is our peace. The Hebrew word, of course, which had to be ringing through the author's mind, the Hebrew word is what? Shalom. You cannot overstate how significant that word shalom is in a biblical understanding of life. Shalom is the opposite of chaos. And chaos is what sin brought into this world in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell and rebelled against their Creator, and they introduced chaos into this world, and they introduced chaos into your family and into your life and into your mind and into your marriage and into your relationship. Chaos represents what was lost, shalom, when Adam rebelled and we all turned against God. And shalom is what we gain when we are redeemed from sin and from chaos by God. Shalom, you see, is more than the absence of war and conflict. Sometimes we think of, if we could stop war, if we could get those people in Libya to quit fighting, if we could get the rebels in Afghanistan to settle down, well, then we would have shalom. But in biblical terms, shalom is more than just the absence of conflict. Shalom means God's completeness, tranquility, God's perfection, His well-being, His wholeness. When the Old Testament nation of Israel was going into captivity in Babylon, God spoke to Jeremiah the prophet and said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." Here their life is falling apart. They're going into captivity. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for shalom and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This is exactly what restless hearts need to hear. Your God is a God of peace, and He will pick up the pieces no matter what happens. He will heal your wounds, and He will fulfill what is lacking in you, and no storm is going to sink you. Jesus Christ knew He was going to be crucified the next day, yet He gathered His guys around them, brought them together for dinner, and in the shadow of the cross He said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You have a God of peace. That's why God gets the glory forever and ever and ever, because you have a God of peace. Number two, you have a risen shepherd. You have a risen shepherd. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." Now, this image of shepherding, of course, goes way back into the Old Testament. All the Jews who read their Bible would know of this. You know of it from the life of David, and it goes long before that. What is a shepherd? We sing of shepherds, and we read of shepherds, and we bring shepherds up on the stage during the Christmas program, and we talk about shepherding. But what is a shepherd? A shepherd is a caregiver that keeps stupid sheep from killing themselves, or being killed, or starving themselves to death. I've never raised a sheep myself, but what I'm told is they have no brains. It seems like they're born with a death warrant on their head. Unless they have a caregiver, they are doomed to die. Without a shepherd, sheep are completely vulnerable and helpless. Have you ever come to that place in your life where you admit that you're a sheep, vulnerable and helpless? Or are you still self-driven, self-determined, self-righteous, self-powered? The follower of Jesus Christ needs a shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." That means I'm a sheep. He's my shepherd. He's my caregiver. He's the one who takes care of me. Ezekiel 34, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." 1 Peter 2, "He is the shepherd and overseer of your souls, the chief shepherd." You are a sheep in need of a shepherd. John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd," said Jesus. "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, Jesus isn't just a good shepherd. He is the great shepherd, uniquely qualified to care for His people. And He is great because He is the risen shepherd, brought back from the dead. And His care and His compassion for you, brothers and sisters, in your life and in your family and in your circumstances and in your hardship are mediated from a position of unparalleled power. This is the shepherd who comes to you with the power of resurrection from the dead. Life and death are no obstacle to him at all. He has conquered the enemy. Isaiah chapter 40. I forgot to put a click there. Trevor, you want to click on that? Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is who Jesus is. This is why he gets the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. You have a shepherd. You have a good shepherd. You have a great shepherd. You have a risen shepherd who has conquered death and hell. Number three, why should God get the glory forever and ever? Because you have a blood-bought eternal covenant. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now this principle is essential to understanding the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 8 through 10, the author spent three chapters talking about the truth as the Old Testament promise. Jesus the Messiah brought with him a new covenant with God. The foundation for all our hopes in Jesus are in God's promises that he has made to us by covenant. And this new covenant comes from Jeremiah 31, but it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is God's promise. God's covenant promise, sealed by blood, purchased by Jesus' life, is his eternal promise, bought and paid for by Jesus' blood. No matter what happens, no matter how high the seas that you face are, you stand on Jesus' blood. You stand through the new covenant promises, you know that God will never fail. You have eternal life, eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance with the Father. And what guarantees this is the blood of Jesus, God's Son. And what's amazing is he keeps not only his side of the covenant, but he keeps our side of the covenant too. The amazing thing, Jesus, God's Son, sealed his promises to us by the blood of his eternal covenant. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why is that? Number four, because you're equipped with all you need to do God's will. By the blood of the eternal covenant, verse 21, equipped you with everything good that you may do his will. Now, that word equip is one of those unique words in the original language that signals something. It simply means to put into proper condition, to make complete, restore. When I think of equip, I kind of think of a camping trip. When you go camping, you've got to make sure you've got everything in your bag. You don't leave anything out, because if you forget the flashlights, you're in trouble at night. If you forget the tent stakes when the storm blows up. And I think of equip, making sure that I've got everything in my backpack that I might have to have. But this word equip means to restore, to mend, to make complete, to repair. For example, this word was used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21 when Jesus came to the disciples and they were mending their nets, restoring them. So he comes and he equips us, he sets us right, he puts us in place, he mends us and enables us and empowers us with everything good that you may do his will. The resources he supplies are for the doing of God's will. not necessarily to make us happy, but to make us holy. Now, don't get me wrong. Happiness is the goal. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be joyful and satisfied in Him. He wants you to be happy in the right thing. But in this passage, He's describing that He is putting us, restoring us, and putting us back in place so that we have all that we need to be holy, to be delighted in Him, and satisfied completely. He gives all these resources, not as toys to be played with, but as tools to be used for His glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. But Lord, I can't do that. Lord, I can't forgive. Lord, I can't be satisfied. Lord, I can't go there. You can't? Are you saying God's a liar? Are you saying that His covenant isn't true? Are you saying that the cross wasn't sufficient? Are you saying that your Christian life is somehow incomplete, that He's made you a second-rate believer? No, He's given you everything that you need to do His will. 2 Timothy 2 and 21, setting you apart, useful to the Master. Imagine the parents of a newborn bringing their little bundle of joy home from the hospital, and they carry this little three-day-old child through the house from room to room. There's the refrigerator. Help yourself when you're hungry. There's the bathroom. It's all there for you. Toilet, shower, sink. And your bedroom is here. Just make sure that you change the sheets each week and make your bed. If you ever need anything, let us know. We'll see what we can do. Now, no earthly parent would ever think of doing that. None of you would. You couldn't. You'd be charged with child endangerment if you did. And God does not do that either. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Everything we need for life and godliness in Him. If God made the greatest provision ever for us while we were yet sinners, won't He now that we are followers of Jesus Christ, now that we love Him and are committed to Him and are standing in faith in Him, now that we are Christian, won't He now provide everything we need to live for Him and serve Him for His glory? Yeah, but Mike, how can I possibly do God's will? You don't know how difficult it is in my family. You don't know the obstacles that I face. You don't know the mountains. You don't know the winds, the headwinds that I'm going against. You're right, I don't. I have no clue. But I know God's promise. I know God's promise. And here He gives you all that you need. And in the new covenant with Jesus Christ that had been sealed by His blood, He promises you a new heart, a new motive, a new enablement to obey Him. You're equipped with all that you need to do His will. All that you need. So why should God get the glory forever and ever? Because God gives it to me by His grace. All that I need. Number five. Because you bring pleasure to God by what He does in you. You bring pleasure to God by what He does in you. Verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. The New Living Translation puts it this way. May He produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, everything good that is pleasing to Him. God works in my life. God works in my life what pleases Him. What brings pleasure to Him. That's the purpose for why I was created, to delight God. Now, there are a couple of places earlier in this book of Hebrews that we've already gone through where the author talks about us pleasing God. How can I bring pleasure to God? How can I please Him? One is by persevering faith. And that's that whole chapter of chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I was made for God's glory, to enjoy Him, to please Him, to live for Him forever and ever. And I do that through persevering faith. And He goes through this long list of great heroes and heroines of the faith who persevered in the face of great difficulty, and they please God. The implication is here that you are secure, not because you're strong, but because God is sovereign and because God is faithful to His own covenant promises. Working in us. He is working in us. I will put My Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Ezekiel 36:27. I will do this. He works this in me. And then I please God through sacrificing love. Hebrews 13:16. We were just there. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices. This is the kind of worship. This is the kind of Christian life. This is the kind of total commitment to God and to His church and to His will for my life that brings pleasure to God. Persevering faith and sacrificing love. You please God, you see, because you are the work of His hands. And everything I do good is His working in me. You are His artistic design. You were made for God's pleasure. That design by God was marred by sin. And now He magnifies Himself by transforming you from sinner to a display of His grace. On my own, I could never walk that walk. On my own, in the flesh, in my sin, I could never have persevering faith. I could never have the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus Christ calls for. But as He works in me by His grace, and as He's transforming me and recreating me into His image, and as He is pouring His own self into my life through the power of His Holy Spirit, He reproduces that new covenant kind of life in me. That's why God gives glory forever and ever. Because you bring pleasure to God by what He does in you. Number six. Because you accomplish your ultimate purpose. To glorify God. To Him be the glory through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. This is the whole point. Jesus received the glory. And this is the ultimate point of this book. And this is the ultimate point of the Bible and of the gospel and of the universe. It's the glory of Christ through the Father. Salvation is not about us. The Christian life is not about me. It's about God's glory and the glory of Jesus and the glory of God who gave Himself for our sins. So, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live this kind of life? The risks are great. The book of Hebrews has made that pretty clear. Some are in great danger of riding right off the rails into destruction. The dangers are fierce. False teachers are coming in and telling you that everything else satisfies God in His glory. Everything else will transform your own righteousness into something which would satisfy God. Some appear to have fallen away. Some are holding on for dear life. Some are oblivious to the danger that we face day after day. And the author says, here's what you got to do. Glorify Him. Glorify Him for His peace. Glorify Him for His covenant, for His sustaining grace, for His enablement, and for His gospel. No matter how difficult, no matter how hard it is. And then he says, P.S. This last three verses are remarkably personal. And what's striking about them, these last four verses here, 22, 23, 24, and 25, what's striking about them is the author had never referred to himself before in this entire book. But he's just doing this last little closing, and maybe this was an aside down at the bottom of the letter. He says, you need to heed the instruction. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You had better pay attention. You'd better take this seriously. Listen. See that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Do you listen to the word of God? Do you open up God's word daily and say, Lord, speak to me? I don't want to learn academically. I want to be changed. I want to hear what you have to say. Heed the instruction. Cherish the fellowship. And this has been a wonderful New Testament church book. A book that exalts the fellowship we have in the Lord. He says, I want to come back and I want to be with you and I want to encourage you and I want to bring our brother Tim. And I'm hoping he shows up in time before I leave so that we can all join there together and encourage one another. You need church relationships. And then stand in grace. Well, there's the bottom line. Verse 25. Grace be with you all. Before I leave. This isn't just, you know, one of those little sayings like, God bless you, you know. This has meat. Grace be with you all. Before I leave, I hand you over to God's grace. To God's grace. The storms are going to come. Life is going to be hard. And you're going to question whether you can hold on. 34 years ago, when I married Catherine, I married into mental illness. Catherine's mother was mentally ill. In fact, it just so happens it was the first thing I had to deal with as a 20-year-old guy who barely even shaved and didn't know my way around the block. I had to come home from our honeymoon and deal with her mother's mental illness in a very hard way. And unfortunately, not only was Catherine's mother mentally ill, but her brother was mentally ill. Functional, able to hold a job, do life, own a house, worked for a number of years, but his mental illness spiraled down into what I think you could probably diagnose as paranoid schizophrenia. Began to disassociate himself over the years from anyone else. Wouldn't have anything to do with numbers and other people, and began to see and hear things, and it became very, very difficult to even have a relationship with him because he didn't want anything, and he would see things in us and our family that caused him to say, I can't have anything to do with you. It was very hard because he lived close by here, and we loved him dearly. We remembered the days when he was a young adult, and he seemed to have joy, and things seemed to be doing okay. But he turned away from God and said he was a committed atheist. Catherine had a long season of prayer for him, very committed, and Steve said that now he believed in God. To this day, we don't know exactly what that meant. We have hopes. We're not sure. But he began to pursue God. But with the storm of mental illness, it's hard to interpret what that really meant in his mind. 3 years ago, he came over to our house and listened to my son playing the cello and seemed to enjoy that. And that was the last time we saw him. He went back home and effectively closed the door, shutting off the world. The house, the yard hasn't been mowed in, I would guess, 10 years. The house hasn't been cleaned in 27 years. Very hard thing. Last weekend, he finally took his life. Just gone. Now, how do you come to terms with that? You say, Lord, it isn't right. It isn't fair. It makes no sense. Well, from a human perspective, Any one of us could say that from a perspective of, I'm trying to interpret this and add this up, and why is it that two people in one family should go off the deep end and we not be able to have any kind of a relationship? And why, Lord, why could we not work through this? Why could we not find a solution or a medication or a therapy or a counseling or something that would work? And there's nothing there. The answer is that for Catherine and I, we have experienced a very hard week and pain and sorrow, and that's going to take a very long time to work through. But we have a God of peace. We have a God of peace who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. And he has equipped us for everything good that we need to do his will. And he's working in us that which brings pleasure to God through Jesus Christ, and to him be glory forever and ever. There are whys, and there are questions, and there are unanswered things, and there are things we'd like to talk to God and ask him about. But I know that God makes promises. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is God makes promises. Now stand on those. Rest on those. Even when you don't understand, even when the winds are strong, even when life is difficult, I'm going to stand on God's promises. Because to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you do that? You have storms in your life. Some of you have had difficulties far beyond anything that I've ever had to come to terms with. And I'm not trying to say you need to be like me or me like you. I'm saying, will you rest on God's promises? And when you are tempted to complain, and when you're tempted to become self-righteous, and when you're tempted to say, it's not my fault, and when you're tempted to say, this makes no sense, will you come back to first base and say, God has made promises. He has sealed those by his blood. He has raised Jesus Christ, my Lord, from the dead. He is the God of peace. He created peace between him and me. He created peace in my heart, and I will rest on that. Will you do that? Let's stand together. You are great, Lord. You have made promises to us, promises that you have given us very clearly in your word. Now may we rest on those, knowing that you are good, you are great, you are powerful. There is nothing that is not in your hand and your control, nothing that you cannot do. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name.